We're going to continue our study of David, and we'll be through here in the next few lessons. Just to bring you up to snuff, you'll recall that the first king of Israel was Saul. Saul was anointed by Samuel the prophet, but then Saul didn't continue to follow God as he should. And he strayed from God and disobeyed in a number of ways. And as a result, God then had Samuel appoint David to be the next king. David was a shepherd boy at the time. He went back to shepherding. But then he kind of entered the picture when he fought Goliath. That was kind of the first episode that we have. Saul recognized him, brought him into his court. David became a very famous warrior. Saul became jealous of David and tried to kill David. And so then David became a fugitive from Saul for about 10 to 12 years until he was 30. About that time, Saul and Jonathan were killed with a battle with the Philistines. Jonathan was the next in line for the dynasty, but he was killed. And so David took over. For the next 7.5 years, David's capital was in Hebron. And there was sort of a civil war going on as David fought the remnants of Saul's dynasty and finally was able to bring the kingdom into a united kingdom with all 12 tribes. Saul had only been able to bring together Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, but David got all 12 tribes together. Then around 1000 BCE, David conquered the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, established his capital there. And for the next 13 years or so, David was able to expand the kingdom. At the point that we're talking about today, David was probably around 50, had been king for 20 years, and he had reached the pinnacle of his career, as well as the nation of Israel. Israel was 60,000 square miles at that time, extending from almost from the Tigris-Euphrates River down to Egypt. They had a standing army that was second to none in the region. All nations feared him. He had won every battle that he had fought up until that time. The nation had a tremendous amount of imports and exports and was extremely prosperous. This was just a... He was, again, like I said, had reached the pinnacle of his career. It's at that time that then David made a tragic mistake. He drifted from the Lord and he sinned. And as a result, we're going to talk about that today. And I titled this, Peeping Tom or Open Window Shade. And the implication is, whose fault was it? Was it David's fault or Bathsheba's fault? I sent the slides to Joe. He sent me an email, said, if you'll give me the slides, I'll post them on Jim's website. And I sent it to him, and he was afraid to open it because it was entitled Peeping Tom or Open Window Shades, and he thought that I'd sent him some kind of pornography or something. So it's not on the internet yet, but hopefully he'll open it when he gets home.
I know.
All right, so Peeping Tom or Open Window Shades. So let's look at the scripture and see what we've got today. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with him, with the king's men, and with the whole Israelite army. They destroy the Ammonites and besiege Rabbah. Now the Ammonites, you'll remember, were the offspring of one of the daughters of Lot, the nephew. Remember, Lot got pregnant got his daughters pregnant. There was an older daughter and a younger daughter. They got him drunk. He had relations. The older daughter's children became the Moabites. The younger daughter's children became the Ammonites. And Rabbah, it was called Rabbah Ammon at that time, is one of the oldest cities in the world. It's been inhabited since about 10,000 BCE. And of course, it's inhabited today. It is the capital of Jordan. So that's where they were fighting, there at Rabbah Ammon. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah?" Then David sent the man, sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. So, the question then is, whose fault was it? Was it David's fault, or was it Bathsheba's fault? Was David the peeping Tom, or was Bathsheba the seductive woman who left the window shade open?
Can't be both.
I'm sorry?
People bathed on their roofs.
Alright, people bathed on their roofs.
And it was his fault.
And it was his fault.
And he made the, he pursued her. He sent someone to find out about her. He sent someone to get her. She's not her name.
Alright.
Alright.
So it's, and this is coming from a woman. So obviously, she thinks it was David's fault.
Scripture in no place condemns Bathsheba.
Alright.
Period.
Now, the other thing is that the kings normally go out with their troops.
David stayed in Jerusalem.
Okay.
And David stayed in bed until the evening.
Okay.
All right. So he opened himself. That's it.
Okay. Well, it sounds like everybody feels like it was David's fault. I kind of feel like it was mostly David's fault. But you'll notice Bathsheba didn't protest, and she went, and she... he was the king. And women in those days were considered property, and so they didn't have much rights. Is that right?
That's right.
Okay. All right. Well, let's talk about it then. Okay. What led David to do this? Alright. His first problem was he lusted. He saw this beautiful woman bathing and he began to lust after her.
And now this was... He didn't have hundreds of wives anyway.
Like, exactly right. And that's part of the problem. David had a chink in his spiritual armor. And that was sex. And David, he had many wives, many concubines. There was the episode, remember, with Abigail, back when he was a fugitive from Saul. There are some scholars who believe that David made advances toward her, but fortunately her husband died, and so then David took her as a wife, but she was able to resist. That's all implied. It's not in the scripture, but that's the way some scholars interpret it. If you look back to the Garden of Eden, God said, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So it was God's intention that man have a monogamous marriage, not a polygamous marriage. But David, in agreement with the customs of the day, was a polygamist, and of course that still exists today. But God's intention was that for man and woman to be one and not to have a bunch of wives. If you also look in Deuteronomy, these are instructions that God gave to Samuel for the kings of Israel. And he said, this is one of many instructions, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. I have hard enough time with one wife. Years ago, when Rosemary turned 40, I kiddingly said, I'm going to trade you in on 220s. And Rosemary got that look in her eye and that glare, and she looked at me and she said, 220s. She said, you can't handle 140. Much less. That's the last time I used that little joke. So, and then in Job is talking to his friends who are criticizing him, saying, you must have sinned to bring all this on yourself. And Job says, if my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I had lurked at my neighbor's door, that would have been wicked, a sin to be judged. And then he went on to say, but I didn't do that. And so I still don't understand why God's punishing me this way. And then, of course, in Matthew, Jesus tells us, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the first problem that David had was he had this chink in his spiritual armor. He lusted, and so that led him to do what he did. So he lusted, and there was no accountability. It's pointed out earlier that he was king, so he really wasn't accountable to anybody. Of course, he was accountable to God, but he forgot that. But there was no accountability. The servant that he inquired about, who is this woman, said, this is Bathsheba, and said, she is the wife of Uriah. That's not the way it's usually expressed in Scripture. When you talk about somebody, it's the daughter of so-and-so, the granddaughter of so-and-so, but it's never referred to as the wife of so-and-so. And so the servant was trying in a tactful way to warn David, you know, this is somebody else's wife. You shouldn't be doing this. But David ignored that. So he sent messengers to go and bring her to him.
Something else, Charles, is there was no prophet like Samuel.
That's right. That's a good point. Samuel had died by this time. Samuel actually died when Saul was king. And so there was no prophet. We'll see next week there was a prophet by the name of Nathan. But Nathan was not in the picture at this point in time. It was at night, so I got a feeling Nathan didn't know anything about what was going on. Some scripture on accountability. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I'm a member of a men's group that meets on Friday mornings, and we have about 12, 15 guys that show up, and we eat bagels and talk to each other and share our lives and pray and have a Bible study. And we have a saying in there that, much like Las Vegas, what is said in there stays in there. For a long, long time. And that's an important part of accountability, is confidentiality. You can't be accountable to somebody that's going to go around and blab it all over the place. So that's part of the men's group. We're accountable to one another. It's a great group. And if there are any guys here that aren't coming, you're welcome to come at 7 o'clock on Friday mornings. What was that?
It was
7
o'clock. Whoa.
7 o'clock? Well, I'll be happy to call you and wake you up.
Call Hank.
In Hebrews it says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And then in James, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, I came across a study by Barna, published about 2 years ago, and I think it was in Christianity Today, but I don't recall. But he looked at church accountability. And the way they did this study, they surveyed 1,000 people nationwide, which was not a very big group in my opinion. They had to be 18 or older, and they called themselves Christian. And by Christian, it was very loosely defined as somebody who attended church on a periodic basis, maybe regularly, but maybe once a month or so. But they called themselves Christians. Of those 1,000 people, about 90% of them called themselves Christians. And that group was then asked this question. Does the church that you attend most often do anything specific to hold you personally accountable for integrating your faith into your daily life? How many of them do you think said yes?
Very few.
5%.
5%. Who said that? Hank? Anybody else got an idea?
1%.
Hank? Well, Hank gets it. 5%. 5%. 5% of people said that 5% of people who call themselves Christians were accountable in some way or another. So, if you take 1,000 people, now it's 900 people that are Christians. 5% of that is 45 people. That's small. All right, these are the way it was broken down, and this adds up to more than 100%, you'll notice, Fred. And but some people checked too. There was more than one way that they were being held accountable. Uh-oh. Let's see if we can go back. Yes, I can. I can go back. There we go. Like I said, we're high-tech this morning. All right. 34% were accountable to a small group. That was the most. Small group. And, of course, we emphasize small groups here at our church. And that's one of the purposes of small groups, in addition to having fellowship and Bible study and just getting together and getting to know each other. More personally, it is an accountability group, and it needs to be used as that. 19% were accountable to an individual. That individual might be in a small group. Accountable to a minister, 10%. Accountable to the congregation, 8%. And this usually involved limiting their activities or responsibilities in the church, or if it was severe enough, to revoke membership. Number of years ago, we had a friend in another church whose family went through some turmoil. He was teaching a class of young teenagers, and this turmoil involved some immoral activities that were going on in their family, and the pastor removed him from teaching that class. He remained in the church. He was very productive in the church. He contributed in other ways, but the pastor felt like because this involved a teenager in his household and because he was teaching teenagers, this was not a good example for teenagers, and he should not be teaching. And I think he did the right thing. Complete assignments is another way that people are held accountable. You're given a job to do, and if you don't do it, then you're removed from that job. So they looked upon that as a type of accountability. That raises the next question, and the next question is, why isn't accountability more common in the church? And these are the reasons that Barna thought. This is not part of the study, these were just his opinions. He felt like that there was a distaste for confrontation and conflict. And I've known pastors like that. They'd do anything, they'd bend over backwards to avoid any kind of conflict in the church. They don't want to confront anybody and rock the boat. And so there's a distaste for confrontation and conflict. some leadership is concerned about their reputation. And I think we can think of examples of that with the Catholic Church today and with Protestant churches. They want to sweep it under the rug. They don't want anybody to know about it. The church is supposed to be perfect. And they just don't want the community to know that they've got someone, say, that is a pedophile that they had to fire. So it's swept under the rug because of reputation, concerns of reputation. They want to avoid appearing judgmental. There's a very fine line between being discerning about what's wrong or right and being judgmental about it. And of course, you see churches on both sides of that. You see churches that are overly judgmental today. And then you see some churches that are not judgmental at all, more like this distaste for confrontation and conflict. They don't want to judge at all. So that's a fine line to walk. Eroded Christian standards. I think this is a big one. Now think back to when I was a kid. The things that happened in society or even in the church were much stricter than they are today. I mean, all you got to do is look at TD ads. I mean, there would have never been a Victoria's Secret TD ad back in the 50s and 60s. That would have been a no-no. I can remember when I first went and saw Gone with the Wind with my mother. This was back in the 40s. And at the very end, when Rhett Butler said, "I don't give a damn," my mother just had a fit conniption. She said, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe it. They put something like that in the movies." You know, and now, I mean, the language in the movies, you got to be real careful. Especially if you're taking your children.
Even on television.
That's exactly right. So, eroded Christian standards. And I think we tend to water down our Christianity sometimes to accommodate our culture. And I think a lot of this is related to what he called American individualism. We really emphasize individual freedoms over here, much more than any other country. A lot of countries, it's more a social, it's for the good of the nation or the group. Here, the emphasis is all on individual freedoms. It's okay for me, and what you believe is okay for you. And I'm not going to question it. And so, American individualism. Any comments on that? Anything else that we've left out that I need to add to that?
Well, I'm not sure in churches, you know, what's acceptable in the church. You know, I guess probably this church, I probably wouldn't know exactly what the core people think is acceptable and what's not acceptable.
Right. And oftentimes you have to be a member of a church for a long time to find out. And then you change pastors, your leadership changes, and so, you know, what does this new pastor believe? How does he believe about this and so? Yeah, Joe.
Sometimes you get answers to the questions, you know, it's a function of how you phrase the questions. I mean, we're accountable to our God, right? And
right.
So in that sense, you know, that question is sort of set up, steering us towards, you know, accountability to our fellow man as opposed to accountability to God, which is really the issue here.
Right. But you got to remember that in this group, these were people who called themselves Christians.
Yeah.
And so we don't know what definition that was. There were some people in there, I'm sure, that, you know, went to church on Christmas and Easter, and so they called themselves a Christian. And then there's others who were perhaps evangelical Christians who went all the time. And, of course, going to church was not really the criteria. It's, as you pointed out, the criteria is with, you know, what's your relationship and your obedience to God. And so that was not really looked at. So, you know, it's flawed as far as we're concerned, but it's the best we got. Any other comments? Yeah, who had a comment over here? Somebody. Yes? Stand up there, Jim. Who's that, Jim?
No, it's Dave.
Dave.
kind of building the church, particularly today, there are a number of churches where accountability is used as a means of control, rather than a means of trying to help build people up.
Yes.
And it actually scares me when I think of that, particularly when it's the idea that the pastor is the one who is kind of the master and lord over everybody. There's something wrong with that.
Okay, that's a good point. David made the point that accountability is often used in a controlling fashion. And I guess that's where we get into the judgment situation. And if it's all the responsibility of the pastor, then that might become abused. That's the reason why this church is an elder-led church, but still, you know, it's open for question at times, I guess. All right? Any other? Yeah, somebody else have to stand up and identify yourself and tell us what you think. Stand up.
I grew up in the 60s and in a much smaller town than this, but still, I mean, we live in Raleigh, we drive over here.
Yeah.
And that just didn't happen. People didn't drive 30 miles to go to church. So you were going to church with people that lived within a few miles of you. And so the accountability, there wasn't the need for formal rules because you were going to see each other in school, in the grocery store, church, everywhere. And so if you were messing up, it was kind of, you couldn't hide. So the accountability, and it also had bad connotations because sometimes people could, gossip could create problems. But everybody knew everybody much more closely. You typically saw the same people in church you'd seen five times a week before.
Okay.
And I don't see any, there's only two or three people in this group that I see during the week.
Right.
I don't see anybody else in here during the week.
Right.
But they all live 30 or 40 miles from where I am.
Right. I think that's a good point. And when I grew up, we were in a small community and everybody knew everybody. You knew what was going on. When somebody got pregnant, everybody knew about it. Yeah.
Charles, the church has a bit of a challenge here because part of our intent and part of our mission is to minister to those who are broken and who know they're broken and to welcome them into a fellowship that will love them through their brokenness and into some growth toward the healing of those things. So there's a fine line because at any one time we can point a finger and hit about 50 or 100 people in this church that are broken in different ways that might result in some judgment depending upon how it was observed. So it is a bit of a challenge. I think the accountability part in terms of, I guess, the biggest issue comes in terms of responsibility. If a person has been given responsibility of teaching or otherwise in church, then accountability of behavior and attitude and even spiritual knowledge, biblical knowledge, is an issue. But it's got to be, we got to remember that we're dealing with a world of broken people, and the church is an oasis
right.
of broken people. And many, many churches have erred in shunning those who were broken and not allowing them to come in.
It's a fine line to walk. You're exactly right, Jim. You don't want to be too judgmental, but you do want to have some standards because you are a light to the community. And so you can't just let anything happen. I recall a case in another church where a man and a woman were living together and they weren't married. And he came up for a leadership position in the church. And although they were in the church, and the idea was that, we need to continue to encourage them to do the right thing. We need to teach them the principles of the Bible. But he can't have a leadership role because this is not right. So to me, that was the right thing to do. So yeah, there is a fine line there to walk between accountability, but yet we do have to have some standards within the church.
Charles, I'm reminded of the Brazilian church that we have a relationship with. Pastor came several years ago, and reflected on the fact that his wife was leading a women's Bible study of former and current prostitutes. And she had a challenge because he really had no real opportunity, and she was trying to minister to them in a way that respected them, even though they were actively engaged in prostitution.
Right.
That's a tough one.
That's right. And, you know, there's issues today, you know, with gays. How do you minister to the gays, but yet express to them that their lifestyle is not biblical? So, you know, it's a challenge. There's no doubt about it.
And can I point out, we are so, you know, we...
Stand up so you can project your voice.
Well, him and I are married. And he grew up in one community. I grew up an Army brat moving everywhere. Mm-hmm. So when you all talk about Christian values, I went to every different denomination. I went to Church of Christ. I went to, Baptist, I went to Catholic churches, I went to Lutheran churches, you know, so, and I found that as I traveled and did all this, it was like, okay, well, who's defining the Christian values? Because depending on the denomination, you got hit over the head with, you know, so to speak. And so it was really difficult because I could see where people get really confused and drop into church on Easter and Christmas because.
Right.
You couldn't, if you went from one place to the other, it was hard to find out that what was acceptable in one group was not acceptable in another group.
Right.
You know, so even for me, for Baptist, I always got the impression that my great-grandmother was Pentecostal. And so we had a whole family that thought she was crazy. So, and I loved talking to her. And she was the only one that shared scripture with me.
Right.
So it was like, so growing up in that, when I hear people saying Christian values, it's like, and what's interesting to me is that I like to hang on to the core issue, the A issues. And there's so many people fighting over the B issues.
That's exactly right.
All the conversations. What? So we dilute ourselves. Right. We just dilute the message.
That's what I meant when I said discernment is important, because what's important and what's not.
Right.
And Jim's made that point, you know, about... major on the majors and minor on the minors. Okay.
Charles.
Yeah.
I feel it's important.
Andy.
Well, yes.
Stand up.
But they can't see you. They still can't see
you. I know, but they can hear you better.
One of the things that nobody's mentioned is being willing to be held accountable. If I'm not willing to be held accountable, there's nothing anybody can do about it. So, you know, if you're talking about no accountability in church, are you willing to let them hold you? Now, if you're in a leadership position, they can remove you, but... as we all know, leadership positions are a fairly narrow range of people within a church. So I think people have to be willing to be accountable.
That's absolutely right. And pride gets in the way.
Absolutely.
So you got to be willing, and you got to be careful to whom you are accountable to. It's got to be someone you trust. And, of course, that becomes an issue sometimes. All right.
Along that, you can use accountability.
Stand up.
You can use accountability as an excuse to let somebody else make your decisions.
Okay. And to be accountable, the person to whom you're being accountable has to be very careful that they help you walk through the issue and not tell you what to do, which is the point you're making. You want to be the facilitator to help them walk through what the proper thing to do is, but not tell them what to do. Otherwise, it's not going to make a whole lot of meaning. Okay, so David lusted, and there was no accountability. He was idle. That's the point that Tony made, I think. He should have been off leading the troops in war. Against the Ammonites, but yet he stayed behind in Jerusalem. So he was idle, and idleness, I think, is something that our American culture has got a real problem with. We work so that we have a lot of free time, and that we fill up that free time with idleness. Idleness has no purpose. It's just to kill time. We idly play on our iPods and machines all the time. It's being idle in that you're not creating anything. You're not being productive. It's just entertainment, different from recreation, which is to recharge your batteries to get a respite from the work so that you can go back and be more efficient and more functional later. So it's different from recreation. But idleness is a real problem. We work hard to create all this time, and then we fill it up with idleness. TV, watching TV, just doing things that are fun but don't have any real meaning as far as life is concerned. So David was idle. What's the old saying? An idle mind is devil's workshop? Or idle hands? Okay. So the devil took advantage of this with David. He lusted. There was no accountability. He was idle. In Genesis it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. Satan works. Think about that. Satan works. He works to make us sin. He's hard at work all the time. God made us to work, not to be idle. One who is a slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. All right. He lusted. There was no accountability. He was idle. And he did not run. When he saw Bathsheba, he should have turned the other way and walked away from it. But
not walked away from
it.
Run away from it. Please. All right.
He looked at her. He saw she was beautiful. So his glance turned into a glare and then turned into lust. And Satan had him hooked. In 2 Timothy it says, now flee from your youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then in Peter, we have your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour you. I've always had problems with that scripture, because if you've ever watched the Learning Channel or one of these about lions, they don't roar when they're stalking an animal. They're crouched down in the grass and they're waiting for this gazelle to get a little bit closer, and then they're going to pounce on them. That's when they roar. Satan didn't roar against David until he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and now Satan roars because he's got him caught. And we'll see what happens. So David decides to cover it up. You got two choices when you sin. You can either confess it or you can try to cover it up. And most of us, when we sin, we try to cover it up. And all you have to do is think about the papers, John Edwards case, or one of our presidents a few years ago. There's cover-ups that happen all the time. So David decided to cover it up, and here's what he decided to do. Plan A, David sent word to Joab, send Uriah the Hittite. This is Bathsheba's husband. Oh, what I'll do, Bathsheba called me a few days ago and said she was pregnant, so we got to cover this thing up. We don't want anybody to know about it. So I'm going to bring Uriah home, and I'll send him home for a little R&R, and he'll have relations with his wife, and this baby will be born, and he'll think it's his. That'll take care of the problem. So he brings Uriah back. He says, how are things going? Oh, they're going fine, David. And, well, listen, you know, you deserve a little break. Why don't you go home and spend the night with your wife? Uriah doesn't do that. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king went with him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all the master's servants and did not go down to his house. So the next day, David finds out what happened. Uriah, why didn't you go home? Well, I couldn't do that. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant is out there with the troops. It's in an exposed position. Joab and all my compatriots are out there sleeping in the elements. And here I am enjoying a meal and enjoying the comfort of my wife. I couldn't do that. I have loyalty to my comrades. We're a band of brothers, after all. So, plan B. David says, well, I'm going to get him drunk. So he does the same thing, but he gets him stone drunk that night. But again, Uriah does not go home. He sleeps there in the palace. So then David comes up with plan C. See how he's getting caught in this morass of sin?
I can ask a question.
Yes, sir.
Uriah the Hittite. So he's a foreigner. He's not an Israeli. Bathsheba is a foreign woman. Is that right?
Bathsheba is a Judahite. She's from the same tribe as David. Remember, her father was Eliam. Her father was a Judahite. He was one of the 30 that is mentioned in Scripture as being one of his major captains. And his father was advisor to David. So her grandfather was one of David's advisors. And so she was from the tribe of Judah.
But is Uriah?
Uriah is a Hittite. Okay. You're exactly right. So David comes up with plan C. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. Uriah takes his death sentence with it. He didn't know it, but that's what he was doing. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So what began as adultery, now followed by lies, now followed by murder. You see how it happens. The cover up.
He's counting on Joab to help him cover it up.
Yeah, and Joab is a streetwise guy. Joab's no fool. He knows what's going on when he gets that letter. It took him probably 30 seconds to figure that out. And what's Joab going to do? I think I'll just put this on the back burner and keep it. I might use it at a later date to my advantage. So, you know, David's setting himself up for more problems from this in the cover-up. So what was David's sin? Well, we know it was adultery, but if you look at it, he committed a lot of sins. It was, what was his sins, plural? You shall not covet in the Ten Commandments. He coveted his neighbor's wife. You shall have no other gods before me. Sex had become his god. Some scholars say the body of Bathsheba became his idol when he committed adultery with her. You shall not commit adultery. That's kind of obvious. And you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. David now lies about everything. Lies to Uriah. He's basically tried to lie to the people. Doesn't get away with it. You shall not steal. He stole another man's wife. And you shall not murder. He broke six of the Ten Commandments. So that was his sins, plural. So, what are the lessons here? I think the first lesson is that all of us sin. Even though David had a heart after God, and David was obedient to God, most of the time he was human, and he was a man, and he did sin. This is not the only sin that David committed. Remember, he got very angry at one time, was going to kill a man. But was prevented from doing that. There were other times that he sinned. From here on out, David's life goes down. This is the peak. And from here on out, it goes down. We'll talk about all that next week. But all of us sin. Satan exploits our weaknesses. David had a weakness for sex. Maybe our weakness is for power, or for notoriety, or for money. Whatever our weakness is, Satan will know what it is, and he'll try to exploit that against us. I was looking at some data the other day for pornography. You realize there's 4.2 million pornographic sites on the internet, and 40 million hits a day on the pornographic sites on the internet. That's a real problem. And all you have to do is read the paper and listen to the news and see how much of it is related to sexual misbehavior, sexual sin to us. Extrication from sin is difficult, and you don't try to cover it up. If you try to cover it up, you're going to get deeper and deeper. You're going to commit more and more sin to try and cover it up. There's an old saying, you don't ever tell a lie. Why? Because you can't remember what the lie was. And then, next time it comes around, you try to lie again, and it changes a little bit because you can't remember exactly what you said. That's how the police catch people that are crooks and criminals. They get to know what happened, tell us the details of what happened. And the first time around, it sounds pretty good. But the second time around, it changes a little bit. Now they know that you're lying. But if you tell the truth, you know exactly what the truth is every time. So there's a lesson there. Extrication from sin is difficult. Sin has its consequences. We're going to look at this next week. Sin has its consequences. And there's always a payday someday. Remember, who was it? R.G.
Lee.
R.G. Lee was a famous Baptist preacher who preached a sermon, Payday Someday. It was about Jezebel in the Old Testament. Now, but there's always a payday someday. It begins now with David. It's going to continue for the next 20 years. But it begins now with David. David wrote in Psalms 32, which most scholars believe was written at the time that he committed this sin, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning all day long. For day and night, my hand was heavy upon me. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with all the heat of summer." So David had lost fellowship with God. His relationship with God was destroyed at that point in time. We'll see next week how God confronts David and the consequences of his sin. And then God desires repentance. We know that David did repent, and that's what God desires of us, is repentance. He doesn't tell us to be perfect. He tells us to be obedient. And when we are disobedient, then we need to repent. In Chronicles, this is when Solomon was king, and this is God's instruction. "Is my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So God desires repentance. Next week, confrontation, consequences, confession, and compassion. Any comments? We close? Okay.